If you have your copy of God's Word this morning, I'm going to encourage you to take it. And let's turn together to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. As you find your way there, if you're able this morning, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to start in verse 10, but we'll be looking at verses 11 through 18. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Father, this morning we ask that you would bless the reading of your word, bless our time together. May our hearts and our minds be open to the Holy Spirit as he works upon our hearts this morning through the preaching of the word. God, guide us and direct us this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John has continually been giving us these evidences of the Christian life. And not to, again, we've talked before, not to discourage us, but to encourage us in looking at our lives, and to have this confidence. Because one of the things that oftentimes people struggle with is the confidence of knowing whether they are in Christ. So John is giving us these things to say, okay, if you see these things, know and be encouraged. And in fact, he's looking and has known these people at these churches, and so he's writing them because he has witnessed and they bear testimony of the work of God in their lives. But remember, he's also writing these things to confront the false teachers that had then begin to move upon the scene and begin to try to convince these believers in Christ that there was a new way, a new speaking of God, a new understanding that they had only been given. These false teachers say that they had only received. And so then these believers should follow after them so that they could receive this new teaching or this new word. But John continually refers to them back to this idea. This is what you have known from the beginning. What you have known from the beginning. He says there is only one gospel. There's not two, there's not many, there's not an assortment of them out there, there's only one. And the one that you have known since the day that you were saved, the day that you heard it, and God's Spirit moved upon you and converted you, that is the gospel that you must stay with and cling to. And so John refers now back to this idea that if we're looking for testimony, for demonstrations in the life of a person as to whether they are a true believer in Christ, there is another practical evidence of that, and that is found in the idea of love. Now, verse 10 that Pastor Brent covered last week, notice what he says in verse 10. He says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. One of the things that we have to continually remind ourselves is that there are only two options for people to be of. You're either children of God or you're children of the devil. There's no intermediary ground that you can find yourself in. So before you are a Christian, you are a child of the devil. And then once you become a Christian, then now you are a child of God. And so we find that there's this perfect demonstration between the two. And John gives it there in verse 10. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So this is what we're going to look at this morning, is this idea of love and how it demonstrates in those who are outside of Christ, or the lack of that demonstration, and then how it also appears in those who are in Christ. Francis Schaeffer, one of the greatest minds of the 20th century, said this. He said, at the close of his ministry, Jesus looks forward to his death on the cross, the open tomb, and the ascension. Knowing that he's about to leave, Jesus prepares his disciples for what is to come. It is here that he makes clear what will be the distinguishing mark of the Christian. And then he quotes John chapter 13, and listen to this. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where you go, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Continue Francis Schaeffer. He says, this passage reveals the mark that Jesus gives to label a Christian, not just in one era or in one locality, but at all times and in all places until Jesus returns. End quote. What is this one practicality? What is this one thing that he gives? It's the idea of love. It's not just John, it's Jesus himself. He says, by this, all men will know you are my disciples if you wear a suit on Sunday. No. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have pews in your church. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have one of those little fish stickers on the back of your car. Now he says, by this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Now this sounds really simplistic, doesn't it? That you have love one for another. This is the whole thing. Jesus says, this is the commandment I give you. Because remember when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him and they were trying to trick him? And they said, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Because they thought if he just picks one out and he doesn't pick the right one by our standards, this will give us an opportunity to criticize him and to push him out. And what did Jesus say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was summing up the commandments into two commands. So love the Lord your God covers the first four commandments, and then love your neighbor as yourself covers this last of the six of the commandments. And so when Jesus is saying this here, he says, you take all of that, and here is this. This is how you should live your life as a follower of Jesus, that you have love one for another. Now, again, it sounds simple because, okay, I can love people. But it's much more difficult than it looks like on surface level, isn't it? Because when Jesus says we have to have love for one another, that means we have to have love for one another. We don't get to pick and choose who we love. We have to love everybody. That means even that person that has been mean to you, that person who has angered you, that person who has said bad things about you, that person who has offended you, you have to love them. Why? Because Jesus even told us we have to love our enemies, don't we? So Jesus here is not giving us a way out. Jesus here is really kind of raising the bar here that this is the expectation of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And I say that this morning because you will meet so many people who will talk about their love, but then it's not practically demonstrating. Now, let's think about this in the realm of the entirety of the New Testament, because it's not just here in John where we find Jesus' words. We find this all throughout the New Testament, this idea of the Christian life being characterized by love. Romans chapter 5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And then in Galatians, remember the fruit of the Spirit? But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The first one is there is love. 1 Thessalonians, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Here Paul is saying, the love of the brethren is so practical, you don't even shouldn't have to have anybody to teach it to you because it's something that's taught to you by God. What does that mean? That means that the transformation that occurs when we become a Christian and we're made into a new person, the automatic attitude of our heart should then be one that is characterized by love. And if it's not, then we need to question whether we have come to true faith or not. Because if our life is not driven and characterized by love, then there may be something else going on there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's an important emphasis too, that we are to love from the heart. It's often been said that the most backhanded comment that a Southern person can say is, well, bless your heart, right? Because you're trying to say something nice, but really you're thinking, man, you just don't have it all put together. And so it's easy for us to say what? Brother, I love you. I love you, sister. Thank you so much. Love you, love you. But we're just spouting words out of our mouth. And it doesn't matter what we're saying if those words aren't coming from a heart that is truly driven by sincere love. From the beginning, John says, look at verse 11. For this is the message. What's the message at the end of verse 11? That we should love one another. He says, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So this is what this whole sermon is about this morning. The idea of love for one another that is a characteristic of those who are truly in Christ. And so what John does in this is he starts out on the negative side of things. He says, okay, he says, I'm calling you to love one another, but the first thing I want to do to you is demonstrate what that love does not look like. And sometimes that's easy for us as human beings to understand. If you want me to do this, first show me what I shouldn't do, what it shouldn't look like, and then it helps me to better understand how I should be driven and motivated by this kind of love. Amen. So this morning we're going to go through this passage, and the first thing we're going to look to is the attitudes and the characteristics of those who are children of the devil. So those are ones who do not love, as John says that we should love. Because notice what he says in verse 12. He says, we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. The first attitude of someone we find who is a child of the devil and not a child of God is the attitude of murder. A murderous attitude. Now, I think we would all agree this morning that the polar opposite of love, as far on the other side of the spectrum that you could get from love, is murder. Why? Because murder is the culmination and the finality of a hate-filled heart. If somebody, we would often say that hate is the opposite of love, and that's true. But a hate taken to its full ramifications ultimately ends up in murder. Now, throughout the book of 1 John, there's only one reference to the Old Testament. It's found here in verse 12. And he specifically calls out Cain as this demonstration of one who was a child of the devil who did not demonstrate the love that God requires. Now, you remember, if we go back to Cain and Abel, we find that the two brothers were there and that God had called for a sacrifice. And Abel brought one of the first of his animals, the firstborn of his animals, as a sacrifice before God. And God was pleased with that because that's what God demanded and required, was the sacrifice. But what did Cain bring? Cain brought of the first fruits of his field, but that's not what God had required. It's not what God had demanded. And so God rejected his sacrifice, and this angered Cain. Cain was never called or demonstrated beforehand as one who was inherently wicked. He seemed to be one who was pursuing after God, but he yet demonstrates by this action, demonstrates by his behavior, that he was a false follower. He wasn't doing what God had called him to do. And so what did he do? It says that he slew his brother. It's interesting in studying this out, the word that John uses there for slew or for killing his brother is the word that's used to mean to like butcher or slaughter. In fact, it's the term when we find in the Old Testament of talking about slitting the throat of an animal and preparing it for worship. So it's almost in this idea that Cain said, well, God, if you rejected my sacrifice, you rejected my offering to you, well, I'll just do this. I'm going to kill my brother in the same way that you've called for these animals to be killed. It was almost a mockery of what Abel had done in bringing the first fruits of the firstborn of his animals to God. Cain did this almost in a mocking way in slaying his brother as a sacrifice. Why did he do that? Well, first it tells us because he was of the evil one. But secondly, what does it say? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Why did Cain hate his brother? Because his brother's demonstration of his life before God convicted him. When he saw Abel, and Abel was doing what God had called him to do, he knew that he wasn't. And it convicted him. It made him ashamed of what he had done. And so the only thing that he knew to do at that point was to try to alleviate himself of that. And the only way that he could alleviate himself of that guilt was through the hatred of his brother that ultimately led to him killing and murdering his brother. When we are living righteously in Christ, our lives expose the evil deeds of people around us, and that's what causes the world to hate Christians. Because our righteous living. Now, again, we're not talking as a holier-than-thou attitude. I believe we would all understand and express and confess this morning that we are not perfect as people. But we are made righteous through Jesus Christ. Our standing before God is righteous because of Christ's sacrifice. And as we strive to live our lives in obedience to Him, strive to live our lives to the obedience of what the Scripture teaches us to do, that convicts those around us because they know, because God has given them a conscience as well, that they are not doing the things that God requires. And so oftentimes that is demonstrated through hate. But it's this attitude of full murder, that not only are they thinking about it, but as Cain did, they are murderous in their actions. Notice what it says there in verse 13. He says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." He continues on this line of thinking. Don't be surprised. This is what you should understand, that as you live for Christ, as you live for God, the world is going to hate you because you do that. Because think about this, brothers and sisters. Maybe you're in a situation where now you're a Christian. Now, when you become a Christian, what changes about you? Your face doesn't change. Your appearance doesn't change on the outside. You know, you don't look any different. But those of you who are here, some of you have probably experienced this, that beforehand, when you were not a Christian, you had family and friends who didn't have any problem with you, but as soon as you became a Christian, now they have a problem with you. Why? Nothing about you changed on the outside, but something about you changed on the inside. And the things you used to do, you won't do anymore. And so when they call you up and say, "Listen, I'm going to go do some drugs this weekend. I'm going to go down to this big party. There's going to be lots of opportunity to get really messed up. I'm going to go get involved in this deal. We can make a lot of money under our boss's nose. You want to do it again like we used to do?" And you say, "No, I don't want to do that anymore." Because that's wrong. What happens? All of a sudden, the conscience that they have says, "Yeah, it is, but I don't want to admit that." Mm-hmm. And so oftentimes, what do they choose to do? They choose to respond in hatred, respond in anger, respond by maybe even cutting you off completely from their life. Because what has happened on the inside of you, how God has changed and transformed you, now begins to convict them. And this is exactly what we see happening in Cain. And so how does he respond? He responds by murder. So John tells us that one who obviously would commit these kinds of heinous acts, and one who is indwelled with this kind of hatred, is not one who demonstrates the love of God. Now, let's be very clear. This is not to say, and we'll go on to talk about this in just a minute. This is not to say that sometimes somebody who's a true believer in Jesus Christ cannot do something that's really dumb. Because there are times as Christians we're going to do things that are really dumb decisions. But what John is talking about, as he's talked about before, is these are talking about things that are characteristic lifestyle patterns that somebody is doing over and over again. Not as a one-time thing that they mess up and they make a mistake and they do something they shouldn't have done, but this is something they're continually doing over and over. This was not just a one-time thing for Cain. This was a full attitude of his heart. So the first attitude we see of someone who's a child of the devil, not demonstrating the love that John is calling for, is this attitude of murder. The second thing we see is the attitude of hatred. Look at verse 15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So now John starts off with talking about actual physical murder, someone taking the life of another person. Now, what happens is oftentimes somebody will read that and they say, "Well, you know, I think I'm in the clear because I've never done that." What we have to realize is that God doesn't just look at our outward actions. It is heinous for someone to take the life of another person. We know that God despises those who would kill someone else. But God doesn't just look at the things that we do on the outside. God also looks at the intentions of our heart. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now, we look at those saying today, "You good for nothing, you fool," we say, "Well, that seems rather timid and mild." It was a lot more serious in the day that when Jesus was living. But what Jesus is saying is that God looks at the attitude of our heart. Jesus will go on to say just a few verses later that anyone who looks at another person to lust after them has already committed adultery with them in their heart, and that God holds them accountable for that. And so what Jesus is saying here is that when we hate our brother, that God sees that as murder. Why? Because that's what causes murder to eventually occur, hatred. We talked about this a second ago, that murder is the culmination of hatred that builds up and is finally acted upon. And the only reason that a lot of people don't commit murder is because they are bound by the laws of the land. They're bound by what they think the consequences of their action would be. If there were no consequences, if there were no police, if there were no judicial system, they would go and fulfill the hatred of their heart and murder their brother or their sister in order to appease their own self and their hatred. That's why God judges hatred of the heart as murder. So oftentimes we kind of think that we're going to slide around what God is saying. We think, well, it's not that bad. I think we probably all grew up saying this, right? Somebody would make us mad, and we would say, I hate so-and-so. And then we'd say, no, I don't hate them. I just don't like them a lot. Right? Because we think, using the word hate, and if we change it to say, well, I just don't like them a lot. But it bears witness to the attitude of our heart. Because it doesn't matter how we verbalize it. We know what's happening in our heart. We know how we feel. And if we have that kind of attitude, then God tells us that He deems that, He sees that, judges that as a murderous attitude and as a murderous spirit. So this hatred is characterized by those who are outside of Christ. Because what does He say? Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Notice John doesn't say that everyone who murders his brother is a murderer. That would be obvious. But he says everyone who hates his brother. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now again, let's be clear. What John is talking about here is this continuous action, this continual attitude of the heart. Because we're all going to be guilty of this at some point. We're all going to be guilty of anger building up inside of us and a hateful spirit rising up because somebody does something to us and we lose our cool, we lose our temper, we're offended, whatever it may be, and we're going to have an attitude of hatred towards somebody. But the difference is, for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, is that the Holy Spirit then convicts us of that. And we should go and we should deal with that. And that's in fact what Jesus goes back to in Matthew chapter 5. He says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. It's the reason that every week when we take communion, we talk about this time of self-examination. Because every one of us are liable in the past week to have offended somebody, have been offended somebody, and have this attitude of hatred in our heart. But we work through it. We resolve it. It's something that happens on occasion. It's not a continual action of our heart. There are people who their entire lives are characterized by this kind of hatred. If somebody offends them, they just write them off forever. If somebody does something wrong to them, you're never going to get back on their good side because they're going to hate you and despise you. And the Scripture tells us and helps us to understand that the only reason they don't go full with just killing you right there on the spot is because they're afraid of the consequences that would happen. Because that's the attitude of somebody who's outside of Christ. That's the attitude in the heart of somebody whose life has not been transformed, whose heart has not been changed. To move from this attitude of hatred, this is where we were before we were in Christ, to now an attitude of saying, listen, I may not like it when you offend me. I may have to deal with it for a little while, but ultimately I can come to a place where by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can forgive you and I can love you and we can be reconciled. Not because that's the natural nature of my spirit, but because that's what the Holy Spirit is doing within me. So there's an attitude of murder. There's an attitude of hatred. The third thing that John demonstrates here is there's an attitude of selfishness. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's the ultimate demonstration of love, John would say in his gospel. But notice what he says in verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? There should be an attitude and a demonstration of love that goes beyond ourselves to how we interact with those around us. John gives two things here. He talks first in verse 16 about actually laying down your life for somebody else. And then in verse 17, he gives this idea of not even laying down your life, but just helping those around you. And he says, if you have the ability, the livelihood, the resources, and you see somebody's in need, and yet you choose not to help them, he says, how can the love of God abide in your heart? He says, it can't. Because the love of God behooves us, it moves us to this place of compassion that we would want to help those who we have the ability to help. And so what John's saying is if these people won't even help those who they have the resources to help, how would they ever be able to demonstrate the greatest kind of love which Jesus showed us by laying down their life for somebody else? We've talked before that there are two different kinds of generosity and compassion when it comes to what John is talking about here. There's true generosity, true compassion that comes from giving somebody something without any expectation of something in return. You see somebody who's in need, and you give them money. You see somebody who's hungry, and you give them food. You see somebody who's going through a difficult situation, and you do something to help them without any expectation of a being paid back, without any expectation of a thank you, without any expectation of you getting anything out of that. That's what true generosity and true compassion is all about. But then you have a lot of people who are very generous with their resources, very generous with their money, their time, and their talents. But why are they doing it? They're doing it because they want self-accolade. They either want to feel good about themselves on the inside. Oftentimes people do this in order to try to absolve themselves of guilt. They've done something wrong, so they think if they give money or they serve at the Red Cross or they serve at a homeless shelter or they do these things, it makes them feel better about themselves and absolves them of guilt. Oftentimes people do this because they want the praise of the world, right? They want to see somebody to give them praise because they wrote a $10,000 check to this place or that place, and they want to receive the praise of men. It's a pride-filled thing. So what John is talking about here is that if there's no demonstration of love, no demonstration of care that comes out of somebody's life, he says, how could that person even know what the love of God is? Because the love of God drives us, motivates us to have this type of love towards those around us. So the attitudes of those who are children of the devil are a murderous attitude, an attitude of hatred, and an attitude of selfishness. Now very quickly, let's look back through this passage and let's pull out the attitudes of those who are children of God. Look again at verse 11 and 14. This is the message that we've heard from the beginning. What? That we should love one another. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brethren. John says, one of the greatest ways to know that you passed from death to life, that you've come out of sinfulness inside yourself, you've come to Christ, and now you are a Christian, is that we have love for one another, that we love the brethren. We've been in church long enough, everybody in here has, to know that we're not always going to see eye to eye on things. That we're not always going to agree about everything that we say or that we do. In fact, there may be a time where one of us in this room makes another one that's in this room very, very angry about something. But you know what? It's not an attitude that leads to hatred. It's not an attitude that leads to murder. Because we still have to love one another. I think one of the greatest helps to understand this is think about the relationship with your spouse or with your children. Sometimes your spouse may make you angrier than you've ever been before. But that doesn't change your love for them. It doesn't change your care for them. In that moment, yes, you're angry. In that moment, you're upset. But your love is still there. Think about your children. There are times that your children can do things that make you angry or upset or disappoint you. But it does not change your love for them. Why? Because your love is not driven by your emotions. Your love is not driven by the things that they do or the things that they don't do. Or at least it shouldn't be. But our love is what is coming out of our heart. And so John says that the attitude of those who are in Christ is that we love one another. Now, he's specifically here talking about love for the brethren, those who are inside of Christ. But we know that Jesus even spreads it further because he talks about that we're supposed to love every person, even those who would despitefully use us and persecute us. So the life of a Christian has to be characterized by this overarching theme of love. Now, when we talk about love, we have to be careful because there's a world definition of love and then there's a biblical definition of love. The world definition of love says you just love everybody no matter what, and whoever wants to do what they want to do, that's fine. We're just going to say that we love everybody and we're going to hold hands and sing kumbaya and get along and everybody's going to be happy. But a biblical definition of love says that we should love everybody no matter their skin color, no matter their socioeconomic status, no matter where they're from. We have love towards one another. But what we find in the Scripture is that the love of a Christian is a truthful love. That means that we're going to love even sometimes when it's difficult to say the things that need to be said. Because that's what true love does. True love doesn't acquiesce to truth. True love doesn't cover over in order to not offend, but true love says that I love you enough, I care about you enough, that I'm going to tell you what God expects of you, what God demands, even if it offends you, not because I want to make you mad, but because I love you enough to tell you. So the first attitude is one of love. The second one is one of sacrifice. Look at verse 16. John says, we know love by this. Now again, he is contrasting this with verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, but we know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So in contrast with murder, Jesus laid down his own life for us. John had said this in his gospel, that greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his brother. Jesus demonstrated that for us as believers, that we can look at his sacrifice and see the ultimate picture of love. This is what ultimate love looks like, that somebody would be willing to come and die for somebody else who he owes nothing to. Jesus didn't owe anything to us. We didn't deserve for him to die for us. We had no hope that he would even do that, but because his love was so great, he was willing to do that. And he says, we look at that example and we understand that that is the ultimate picture of self-sacrificing love. So we have to be willing. That if God calls us to that, that we would be willing to do so. And brothers and sisters, this is happening all across the world. It was happening in Jesus' day. There were Christians who were dying for their faith. They were willing to sacrifice their life for the cause of the gospel. It has happened all throughout the time until now. And in fact, in the day in which we live, there are more Christians being killed and martyred for their faith than at any other time in human history. It's hard to wrap your mind around that, isn't it? Because we think about the past. We think about how barbaric the Dark Ages were. We think about how evil and wicked it was when there were kings and knights and wars going on all across the world. And we think about, surely, that would have been the greatest time when people were being killed for their faith. Not in the 21st century, where we have the internet and Facebook and all these wonderful inventions that we can see. And we have everything at our grasp. We don't have anything that we have to wait for. It's all instantaneous. What a wonderful time we live in. But there are more Christians today dying for the cause of the gospel than at any other time in history. And why are they willing to do that? Because they understand what love is. They understand that greater love says, you know what, I'm not going to change the message of the gospel. I'm not going to bow down to what somebody would say because I love them too much to do that. And so because I love them that much, I'm going to be willing even to lay down my own life. The third characteristic of someone who's a child of God is generosity, verse 17. John talks about this from the idea of those who would not do this, but we have to look at it from our perspective, because if he says that those who are not in Christ don't demonstrate this, what is he expecting us to do? That we should demonstrate it, right? That whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So we can take from that. The reverse of that is if the love of God abides in us, then we should see people who are in need. And if God has given us the resources and the ability, then we should help those around us. And by doing so, demonstrating the love of God. Johnny Hunt, who did pastor at First Baptist Woodstock in Georgia, now works for the North American Mission Board. He said one time this, and I remember it, and I've played it over so many times in my head because it made so much sense. He says, you don't have to be rich to be generous. You have to be generous to be generous. Now, it's true, because oftentimes we think about, I want to be a generous person. I'd love to help people. So maybe one day, if I make a lot of money, then I can be generous. But that's not where generosity comes from. Generosity does not come from the amount of money that you have in the bank. Generosity comes from the attitude of our heart. And this is what John is talking about here, that our lives should be characterized by love and generosity regardless of how much money we have. Because even if we don't have a lot of money, we can still find opportunities to help those who are in need. If there's a widow who needs something done at their house, you may not have the money to pay for somebody to come do it, but you could go do it yourself. If there's another situation where, you know, somebody needs their grass cut, you may not be able to do that, pay for it, but you could go do it yourself. If somebody needs a job, you may not be able to give them one, but you'd be able to help them find one, help them prepare a resume, do those kinds of things. These are all kinds of practical things that we can look for and help somebody who's in need and be willing to do that because God has given us the ability and the resources to do that. I will say this, that if God puts us in those places, I believe that God gives us the ability to help those who are in need around us. because that's what He has put us here for. So our lives should be characterized by generosity compared to selfishness with those who are outside of Christ. Now, the last thing that I want you to notice in verse 18 is that all of this comes down to this all must be practically lived out. Look at what John says in verse 18. He says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Because this is going to be the temptation that we face. Those of us who are in Christ, who know what love is, who've experienced the true love of Jesus, who understand what God expects of us, the temptation is going to be for us to just demonstrate that by talking about it a lot. And talking about our love for one another, and talking about how much we care for one another, and by maybe not doing as much in demonstrating that as we should. And so John here calls us to the table and he says, let this not just be something that we talk about, but let this be something that we actually do. And in contrast to that, he's saying, let this not just be something that we talk about and then do something completely opposite. But let this be what we talk about, but also let it be what we do. When I was at Fruitland in seminary, Fad Daddle, one of our professors over there, he read this quote, and I can't remember who he quoted saying it, and I've tried to look it up before, and it has many different attributions to it, and so I'm just going to attribute it to him. But he said, "What you do speaks so loudly that I cannot hear what you say." And I think that's what John is pointing us to here. Because a lot of times it's not about how much of what we say. We can be speaking the truth. We can be saying all the things that the Scripture calls us to say, but if we're not living it, then what we're saying doesn't make any difference to anybody. If we're talking about how much we love Jesus, but yet we're hating people and demonstrating that by the way we treat people, it doesn't matter what we say. If we say that we love people, but we don't demonstrate that in the way we act towards them, it doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter how much truth we have filled inside of us if we do not live that out practically. And so this is what John is calling us to. He's saying, brothers and sisters, understand that you have been called to a life of radical love demonstrated by the ultimate love that Jesus has shown us. And let it not just be something that we talk about, but let it be something that we practically live out on a day-to-day basis. We understand the power of what true love for one another can do. Now, the world tries to accomplish this, right? They look for love in all these places. They look for things to try to satisfy, and they sing about it, and they talk about it. Because I think there's this certain level of understanding that they realize that love is an important concept, and that love is something that helps to bring and to unify. But the problem is that they're looking at the wrong kind of love. Because until they come to a place that they have put their faith and trust in Christ, they can't know and understand what true love really is. But we have been given that love. And God has called us to live it and to demonstrate it into everything that we do. By God's grace, may we live our lives not with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we thank you for your instruction here. And Lord, I'm reminded as I read this morning of who I was before Christ and the attitudes of my heart. Lord, often driven by selfish means and pridefulness and arrogance. And Father, I'm thankful this morning, Lord, that you have changed our hearts and changed our minds. But we confess this morning that we are often not obedient in doing what we should do. Amen. We confess this morning that often we fail. We confess this morning, Father, that sometimes our attitudes demonstrate those who are attitudes of those outside of Christ, because we get angry and we get mad and we hate and we despise. But Father, we pray for your forgiveness. Father, we pray that you will help us to move beyond those things and to forgive, because you have forgiven us. And the offense that we had against you was far greater than anything that anybody could do against us. And if you were willing to forgive us, how could we ever withhold forgiveness from somebody else? Lord, we pray for your graciousness in our lives. We pray that you will help us to walk in obedience to you. Father, perhaps there's someone here this morning who, by the words of John, realized that maybe their life isn't where it should be. They realize that the anger and the hatred in their heart is something that not happens just on occasion, but Father, there's something that is characterizing their life. that their heart is hard, and that they're angry more of the time than they're not angry, and that they're hating more of the time than they're not hating. And Father, I pray that this morning you will soften their heart, that they'll confess that before you, they'll confess before you that they need you and put their trust in you. And Father, we know that your word tells us that if anyone will come to you and confess their sin and put their trust in Christ, that you will make them into a new creature, that you will transform that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And so whoever that may be this morning, Father, I pray, God, that they would trust in you and allow you to change and transform their lives. God, grant us the wisdom and the insight each and every day to live according to the principles that are presented here. May we honor you in all that we do. And we ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.